Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 39. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one will be given to you. I want to mention one other thing in your bulletin this week. You'll see that there's some new members listed in there. There's five new people that we're inviting into the church family. They've gone through the new members class. And if you want to email the church or call us and let us know what you know about the individual, how they blessed you, what they meant to you in your life, things like that. Or if you have any concerns, let us know that as well. And we'll have their names in there for 2 weeks. And then we'll make it official. When you're saved, you're brought into the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ. And then that's lived out through your local church. That's the local expression of the big invisible body of Christ. And as a congregational church, that means that we vote on budgets and we vote on other big issues. So that's what the membership means. And in light of that, we're having another new members class. It's starting in 2 weeks. It'll be right after church on Sunday. Church falls on Sunday every day this year in 2019. I don't know if you know that. It's weird how it works that way. It's going to be every Sunday in 2019. So we're going to have another new members class. It lasts roughly 2 to 3 weeks. And we go over the gospel. We hear testimonies. We unpack our mission to exalt Jesus Christ, to edify and equip His people, and to evangelize His world. So if you want to be part of that, we're starting another new members class in 2 weeks after church, right after the service. All right, you ready to get to work? Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans 8, and I'm reading verses 31 to 39. Family, this is the living Word of God. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And now I'll pick up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as your children, we come before you and we say, good morning, Father. It's so good to meet with you as a body, as a local expression of your people, your church. We love you. And we confess the truth that as your people, that the reason why we love you is because you first loved us. And that is so humbling, just to imagine that you, the transcendent God, the God who is so high and so far above his creation, in need of absolutely nothing, is yet at the same time so imminent, so present, so with us through Jesus. So, Father, we thank you that we can experience his love because you poured it out into our hearts through your Spirit. So this morning, as we look at your immense, unmeasurable, unending, ever-flowing love, please, Father, please increase our affections towards you so that we can love you more rightly, so that we can worship you more intimately, so we can know you more personally, so that we can be a people who lives differently because we love so radically. Because you first loved us. It's in Christ's name that we pray this. And all God's people said, amen. Amen? Amen. Amen, amen, as most of the world says. I didn't say romaine. I don't know if anybody's thinking about lunch already. Amen. Amen. I love this time of the year where we're sitting right now because the year's finished. The year's over, yet the new year is not quite here. We're knocking at the door. So this is a great time to look backwards and reflect, and then to look forwards and plan, to set goals, to set our trajectory. But to do this properly, to do this in a way that falls in line with why we're here, with our purpose of why we're created as human beings made in the image of God, which is to glorify him and enjoy him. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. So to look backwards at 2018 so that we can look forward into 2019, we have to have a unifying truth. We have to have a truth that is at our center, that is at our core, that is not just operating in our subconscious, but it's on the tip of our tongue. It's flowing out of our heart and flowing out of our speech. We have to have a truth, and this truth has to be absolute, and this truth has to be powerful. Let me explain why it has to be powerful. Because for us to look backwards at 2018, we have to have a powerful truth that allows us to look at all the good times. Every blessing that came into our life, every good thing that happened, every success that took place in our life, every success that took place in our life that seemed to flow out of our hard work. We have to look at all of that, all of those joys, and this truth has to allow us to glorify God and enjoy him in that rejoicing. But this truth also has to be powerful enough, has to be bulletproof enough, has to be so rock solid that it allows us to also to look at all the heartache of 2018, to look at the loneliness of 2018, to look at the fear of 2018, the depression that took place in 2018, the physical ailments that took place in 2018, to look at the dark nights of our soul and 2018. And this truth has to be able to allow us to glorify our God and to enjoy him. So it has to rise above the pain and the loneliness and the heartache and the depression and turn into rejoicing, turn into praise, turn into joy. Now that's a powerful truth that can work in the good times, which a lot of truths seem to be able to do that. But for it to work in the good times and the difficult times, that has to be a rock-solid, bulletproof truth. But we also need this truth not just to aid us in looking backwards. It has to allow us to look forward into 2019, to look forward and say, okay, what is my trajectory going to be this year? What is my focus going to be this year? Because we have a lot of goals. We have personal goals. You have goals in your singleness. You have goals in your marriage. You have goals in raising children. You have goals in being a son, goals in being a daughter, goals in being a husband, goals in being a wife. You have goals in your career. You have goals in your hobbies. But all of those have to be submissive to a greater goal. So how do we look into 2019 and plan our lives? What truth is going to allow us to do that in a way that brings glory to God and allows us to enjoy Him as we're wrestling through this. And again, that truth has to be powerful enough not just to set the trajectory of our life as we move forward. It has to be powerful enough to withstand what takes place when those dreams or those goals or those plans become unfulfilled. When doors are closed, when windows are closed, when the world crushes in on us, when people are taken out of our lives, when the loneliness is not lifted, when the depression seems to set. What do we do? What's going to still allow us to glorify God and enjoy Him? And that truth is something we're going to find in our text today, in Romans 8, 31 to 39. And that truth is our transcendent Creator God, the God who breathed everything into existence, who is above and beyond His creation, who is in need of absolutely nothing. He's not just transcendent. He's imminent. He's intimate with you, His people. He's imminent in His presence, and He's intimate with you personally. He wants to be involved in your life. So the truth is going to be rooted in God's everlasting love. So before we see how we're going to outline verses 31 to 39, I want us just to glance at verse 31, because I love how Paul begins this text. And this is a text that is going to be for us. In other words, there's going to be word for everybody in here. If you are sitting here and you are rock solid, strong in your faith, there's going to be a word for you. And if you are here and you are weak in your faith, there's going to be a word here for you. And if you are here searching, you don't know where you are, you don't know where you stand, you don't know where you believe, what you believe, there's going to be a word here for you as well. But look how he begins in verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things?" It sounds like when you first read that, Paul's at a loss for words, which is very unusual for a preacher to be at a loss for words when it comes to talking about God's word. Very unusual. That's why sermons are so long. And that's why when you read Paul, he keeps saying, "Finally, finally, finally," and then he goes on a couple more chapters. But when he says, "What then shall we say?" Paul has just been unpacking some deep theological truths that are rooted in you being justified before God, you being made right, declared righteous before a holy, righteous, pristine God. He's been unpacking truths like, you know, what is it to deal with our sin nature? Why is it that I struggle so much? What hope do I have if I'm struggling and doing things that I don't want to do? And the things that I do want to do, I'm having a hard time doing those sometimes. And then he goes into the person and work of Christ, and he says things like, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he just keeps unpacking more truth. And he talks about the reality of living in a fallen, sinful world. He talks about the reality of tragedy, the reality of tribulation, the reality of brokenness, the reality of real suffering in our lives. And that's the default position of living in a fallen world. Jesus warned us of tribulation, that we're going to be going through it. We're going to suffer. We're not greater than our master, and he went through it. He suffered. And Paul, even as he's following the teachings of Jesus, he even kind of gives a personality to creation at the beginning of Romans 8 and says, creation is groaning for you to be revealed, for you to be revealed as you're going to be one day when you see Jesus face to face. And there's a longing for that day. And then he starts talking about how you've been chosen by God and how you've been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's why you were predestined and chosen, so that you could be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then he gives a difficult truth. And the truth is, in the midst of all of our suffering, all of it, he says, God works out all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. And then he unpacks the purpose of God in you glorifying Jesus as you're being conformed into the image of Jesus. So in the midst of all of that, Paul says, what then shall we say? And it's, even though initially sounds like it's Paul just at a loss for words, Paul not sure what to say after all of the beautiful truths he's taught, because he goes on for many more chapters. What Paul is unpacking when he says, what then shall we say? What Paul is doing is he's saying, I know what truth I'm going to talk about. But my question for you is, will you declare that truth too? Paul is saying, I know what truth I believe in. I know what truth I'm trusting in. But the question is, will you trust in that truth too? Paul says, I know what truth I own. The question is, will you own it too? Will you let it be the environment that you live in, the air that you breathe? Will you let it be your truth as well? And that's what we're going to see in our text today. And here's how we're going to walk through the text. We're going to see three truths about God from this text. And the first one we're going to see is that transcendent God who is above and beyond his creation, in need of nothing or no one, that God is for you. That is just staggering to think about. And we're not going to end there. We're also going to see that God, the Creator God himself, will not entertain accusations against you, his people. That is going to be gospel good news we're going to see as we look at that. And then if that's not enough, we're going to go even further. But wait, there's more. We're going to see that God will never, ever, ever stop loving you. And that's going to be gospel good news that we need if we're going to traverse forward in 2019. So let's look at the first one. When you are rooted in Christ, when you are found in Christ, when you've taken the center of your gravity and you shifted it from your strength, from your intellect, from you, from your philosophies, from your ideologies, from your man-made religions, and you've shifted that center of gravity to Jesus, and you are leaning on Jesus, you are trusting in Jesus, you are living for Jesus, then God is for you. Let me show you from the text. We're going to see this in verses 31 and 32, but let's read the first part of verse 31. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I just love that idea. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this at first seems kind of strange, because if you think about the reality when Paul was writing this, and you think about the reality of the church today, there's a lot of opposition against the church. All day long, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there are people against Jesus, and then people against Jesus' church, his people. So what does Paul mean when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And another way you could say it, because of the context and the syntax of the grammar, is you could take the if, and this would be a true statement from this text, and you could say, since God is for us, who can be against us? It's a done deal. It's a reality. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, if God is for us, we can't lose. Right? So all the opposition out there, it's like it doesn't even exist. Let me see if I can explain this, if I can kind of give us a picture of what this means. Before I was married, I really cared about how I was perceived by the opposite sex, right? But once I was married, it really doesn't matter to me. I could be in the mall. I don't know why I would ever want to go there, but occasionally I do go there. I could be in the mall with my family, and we walk into a store, because this does happen twice a year. We walk into a store, and then they get too crowded, and you know the aisles are too small, and there's too many people in there, so I got to walk out. So I leave my family in the store, and I walk out to the center section. And if I was standing there, and someone came up to me, and she says to me, you know, I don't find you that impressive. You know what I would do? I would go, okay. And then I would point to my wife as she walks out the store to see why this girl's talking to me. And I would say, it's okay because she finds me impressive. It's okay because she's for me. And if she's for me, who can be against me? In other words, there's no other opinion in the entire universe that matters because my wife is for me. Does that make sense? Let's put it in the workforce. If say your boss, the president, the owner of your company, gives you the most important task to do. This is it. This is the biggest project of the entire year, and it's going to set the trajectory of the business from this point forward. And the business rises or falls on the project that you're doing. And you're about to tell all of your coworkers, all of your peers, what you've done in this project because you've just completed it. And they don't know that you met with the boss last night, and the owner, the boss, loves it. Not only does he love it, he says, or she says, this is the best work that's ever been done in this company, and this is the new standard company-wide what you've done. So you have that information going into this. And you go into your peers, and you tell them what you did, and they go, I'm not that impressed. I think you've blown it. I don't think it's going to work. I think you missed the point of the project entirely. I think you're a failure. Is that going to register in your mind at all? Does their opposition mean anything to you? Does it mean a hill of beans? That's an odd statement, a hill of beans, but I'm not sure what it means. But does it mean anything to you? No, because the owner, the boss, he or she's for you. So any other opposition, it's like it doesn't even exist. That's what Paul is saying. If God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, we can't lose. What Paul has just been unpacking, that we are going to be conformed into the image of Jesus, and one day we're going to stand before him, and we're going to be glorified, or as John says in 1 John 3:2, we're going to be made like him in his glorified humanity, or as David says, when I see your form, I'm going to be satisfied. On that day, it's going to happen. We can't lose. It doesn't matter what opposition is out there. It doesn't matter because God is for us and God is going to make sure that this happens. And the reason why is because he loves you. If you are found in Jesus, he has this special type of love. And I want to unpack the type of love God has because we talk a lot about God's fatherly love for his children, but I want to unpack a different kind of love God has, and it's a motherly type of love for his children. Because I think the love of a mother to a child is just one of the purest, one of the sweetest, one of the most affectionate types of love that exists. And God uses the love of a mother to a child to talk about his love for you. Let me show you. This one comes from Isaiah 49, verse 15, and we have the first part of it up here for you. In Isaiah 49, 15, God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So the imagery that God is giving is a mother cradling her newborn child, her son, her future, her hope, her inheritance, if you will. She's cradling the baby. She's nursing the child. This child means everything to her. This child is her future. And then the mother just takes the child, sets the child down, no affection, sets the child down, forgets the child, abandons the child, just walks away like the child doesn't exist, and then fails to fully love that child. Just try to imagine a mother doing that. It's difficult. It's difficult to imagine because it's common, it's the norm for the mother to love that child with this love where they would die for that child, where they would lay their life down for that child, where they would let freedoms go for that child, they would let dreams go for that child, they will live their life for this child. Yet, you know what? Sadly, sometimes mothers do abandon their child. Sometimes they do forget their children. Sometimes they do fail to love their children fully. So look, let's look at the rest of 49:15 as God says, even these may forget. Even these may forget, but he says, yet I will not forget you. What God is saying is, even though that type of love between a mother and a child, the most perfect love that seems to exist in humanity, even though that can fail, God is saying that it is impossible for him to forget you. It's impossible for him to abandon you. It's impossible for God the Father to fail to love his children when they're united to Jesus. He's saying it's impossible for him to fail to love you fully, to bring you to the end. That just maybe he'll forget. Maybe he'll forget. Maybe the enemies will prevail against you. God says it is impossible because he loves you that deeply. You can stand in that rock solid truth. But that is a promise that may not be for everybody in this room. That is a promise only for those who love Jesus, only for those who love his son, only for those who live for Christ's glory, not your own, Christ's reputation, not your own, Christ's namesake, and not your own. That is a promise that if you don't find yourself there, living for Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is a promise that demands a response. Is that a truth you will own? Is that a truth you will profess? Is that a truth you will confess? Is that a truth you believe? If you do, it's a promise for you. But we have to realize, before God is for us in this way, he's first against us because we're against his son. You see, we've violated God's law, and every relationship has law. A husband and a wife who are united by covenant relationship, if one of them commits adultery, that can sever the covenant. And that is biblical grounds for severing the covenant and breaking the marriage because the law has been violated. Think about best friends, two best friends. One shares their deepest, darkest secret, their greatest toil in their life, their greatest struggle in their life, and the other friend makes a joke about it, then starts gossiping and telling everybody. That friendship is severed. That friendship is broken because the law is broken. And God has law as well. You can sum up God's law as we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But every single day we fail to love God like that. And every single day we fail to love our neighbor like that. To put the same passion and energy that we do in our lives, in the lives of our family, could you imagine putting that same passion and same energy into the life of your neighbor, the one who needs mercy, who needs grace? See, we fail at that. But God made a way for him to be for us. Look back at the text. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, he gave his son. God the Son added a human nature to himself. He never ceased to be God, but he added a human nature to himself. And he lived among us. He walked among us. John says he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He lived as a man. He endured pain and heartache and frailty of being a human being. He felt temptation, but he never once, not even for a moment, ever gave in to sin. Every time we gave in to sin, every time we said yes to sin, he said no to sin. Every time we said no to God the Father, he said yes to God the Father. He perfectly loved God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he perfectly loved his neighbor, the person next to him who needed mercy and grace, which is us. As he died in our place as our substitute, he took our place, a place of being under the condemnation of God, and he gave us his place, a place where there is no condemnation, a place where God is for us, a place where the unending fountain of God's love flows directly into our hearts through his Spirit, and it's all because of the person and work of Jesus. That truth demands a response. Will you own that truth? Will you believe that truth? Will you confess that truth? God is for you. God loves you. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure where you are, stand up and confess that truth today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Today's the day when you can have a personal relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the universe. Today is the day that you can have a new heart and have a new trajectory in life and have a start, a beginning where God is for you. And if you are a Christian, Paul is calling you to rehearse that truth. Paul is calling you to remember that truth. Preach it to yourself. When things are going well and you're rejoicing, preach that truth. It'll allow you to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And when you're in the dark night of the soul, when you're struggling, preach that truth. Remember that truth. Rehearse that truth. And it'll allow you to rise above the heartache and loneliness and despair and rejoice in Him. He's calling you to remember and rehearse that, and remember that if God gave you His best, which is His Son, Jesus Christ, how will He hold back anything else that you need? Because it's going to be less than that gift. Why would He withhold anything from you that you need to get to the end? He's going to give you everything you need to be conformed into the image of the Son and to bring glory to the Son and to glory and to glorify and enjoy the Son. Amen? You have to rest that God is for you. Rest in that truth. If you're not resting in the truth that God is for you and He is working out all things in your life together for your good, to conform you to the image of Christ so you can exalt Christ, if you don't preach that, remember that, and rehearse that, you'll start to live like an orphan. You'll start to live like you have no future, like you have no resources, like you have no hope. But you have a Father who loves you perfectly. You have a Father who is structuring everything and repurposing everything that takes place in this world and in this universe for your good. That works in the best of times, and that works in the darkest of times. Your God is for you, and He loves you. Right? The best index for future behavior is past actions. So look to the past, what God has done. He gave you His Son. He's not going to withhold anything from you. It's good to look to the past so we can see how the person's going to behave in the future. And God is a person. I realized this with my daughter, Claire, when she was 3. My daughter's now 9 and my son is 6. I hope I got those years right. And I have thrown them into the air and caught them hundreds of times, probably over 1,000 times. And I've never once, not even once, dropped them. I've never dropped either kid. But I remember when Claire was, she was about 3 years old, and I was throwing her up in the air pretty high. And she got really scared, tensed up, and came down like a stiff board. And I caught her, and she was scared to death. And she was shaking. I go, honey, what's wrong? She's like, Daddy, I'm afraid you're going to drop me. You've never thrown me that high. And I said, honey, has Daddy ever dropped you even once? She goes, no, Daddy, throw me higher. So I started throwing up higher, and she was happy. Well, let's take that further. Imagine I came home after being away from the house for a few hours. And I walk in the house, and my wife says, Claire's in the bedroom, and she's crying. I can't console her. And I walk in. I go, sweetheart, what's wrong? And she goes, Daddy, I'm afraid. Sweetheart, what are you afraid of? Well, I don't know who's going to clothe me tomorrow. I don't know who's going to feed me tomorrow. I don't know who's going to protect me tomorrow. I don't know who's going to hold me if I wake up from a bad dream tomorrow. And I would just look at her and go, honey, hasn't Daddy and Mommy always done those things for you? And it would comfort her to look forward by looking backwards. That's what Paul is doing for us. He's getting us to look backwards, to look to the cross, where God demonstrated His own love towards us in this, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If He gave that to us, He's not going to withhold anything from us. So we've got to get that truth sunk into our hearts that God is for us. That's the first truth. That's the first thing I want you to get. I want that truth to be rock solid, to be cemented at your core as you reflect on everything that's happened in 2018 and as you start to look forward to how you're going to live your life, the path you're going to walk in 2019. Remember, your God is for you. But it gets even better. He will not entertain accusations against you. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 33. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God," or excuse me, he says, "it is God who justifies." What he's saying is, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to accuse you, and they're going to say, you fall short. They're going to say, you're not good enough. They're going to say, you have not done enough. They're going to compare what you're doing, the areas you're failing in, to the areas they're very successful in. And they're going to forget about the areas they're failing in and the areas you're successful in. And they're going to say it so much and so often that you're going to start to say it to yourself. You're right, I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not going to make it. Maybe I'm not going to grow in my relationship with Christ. Maybe I'm going to continue to struggle with this sin for the rest of my life, and I'm never, ever going to find any victory over it. Maybe I am stuck. Maybe this is the best I'm ever going to be. Maybe I'm not going to be able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those accusations are out there. But Paul says it is God who justifies, which means it's not your works, it's not your efforts, it's not your intellect, it's not your strength, it's not your endurance. It's God who makes you right in His sight, not you. He's the one who justifies you. Justification means God the Father looks at you and He makes a once and for all time declaration. He says, you're mine. He says, you're forgiven. He says, you're my son, my daughter. He says, you are righteous. You have right behavior before me. That is gospel good news. That is the core of the gospel message of what Christ does for us on the cross. And let me give you a picture of how God justifies you through Jesus. And I want to go to an unusual place to give you a picture of this. I want to go to the book of Zechariah. So if you turn to the book of Matthew, I think most of us can find Matthew. It's the first New Testament book. If you go to Matthew, then just turn backwards two books. It's the easiest way to find Zechariah. So go to Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, find Matthew, then go back two books. I want to give you a picture of what justification looks like, about how we're cleansed, what God does to us when we're justified. And this, we're going to find a beautiful imagery of this in Zechariah 3. So the image is the nation, God's people, Israel, is failing. And there are accusations being hurled against them. They're no better than any other nation. They keep failing. They're committing idolatry. They're worthless. There's no true believers in all of Israel. All these accusations are going forward against God's people. And God gives this man named Joshua, who happens to be the high priest, he gives Zechariah an image of Joshua, who happens to be the high priest. He gives him this vision, if you will. And that's where we pick up in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. So Zechariah is talking and he says, he's God the Father. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh. Now, when you see the, with a definite article in the Hebrew, the angel of the Lord, remember, that is the second member of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Because the angel of the Lord is called Yahweh himself. That's the personal name of God. When you see L-O-R-D, Lord, in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's God's personal name, and it's used of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when you go looking backwards this side of the cross in the Old Testament. So the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. So have that in mind. Verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So he's going to be hurling accusations at Joshua. You're worthless. You're a sinner. Your thought life is messed up. You haven't done enough. The high priest before you is so much better than you are. You can't even lace his, I was going to say boots, but they didn't really have, his sandals. You can't even lace his sandals. You have no business being in God's presence. accusations being hurled against him. Look at verse 2. And Yahweh, this is the God the Father speaking now, said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a branch plucked from the fire? I mean, this is the same truth in John 3, 16, 17, and 18. All humanity is under condemnation, and God plucks us out of the fire. And he's saying, I plucked these people out of the fire. You're hurling accusations like it's up to them to be cleansed in my sight. God says, I've done it. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, that's the second member of the Trinity, was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now, in the Hebrew, that is graphic. It means clothed in garments covered with excrement. That's the picture, all right? Good luck having lunch today. Now, that's the imagery. This is filthy, filthy garments. It's a picture of our sin. It's a metaphor of what we look like in the presence of a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. So the accusations seem like they're going to stand, doesn't it? Well, let's see what happens in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him. So where God is, he always has his heavenly council with him, his other spiritual beings of different ranks with him. And so they're standing by. And the angel said to those, verse 4, who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold. Now remember who's speaking. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. He says, behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sins, away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then the text goes into how he clothed him. And what that is a picture of is a picture of justification. When we stand before God the Father, we're not standing in our filthy garments. We're standing clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Christ has given us his garments. He has placed them on us. So when the Father looks at you, he's as pleased with you as he is with his own Son. You're not coming before him based on your efforts. You're not coming before him based on your works, based on your thought life, based on your intellect, based on your strength. You're coming before God the Father, and this is why he's with you, and this is why he will not allow accusations against you, because you are clothed in the beautiful, perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in that text, he said, I'll quote him, I will clothe you. That is gospel good news. So look back at the text. Look at verses 33 and 34, because that's what justification looks like. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against God's chosen, against the ones God has plucked out of the fire? Those are the ones who believe the truth that Paul's been unpacking. Those are the ones who've repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's who the elect is. That's who the chosen are. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. So, when the accusations come, you think God's going to accuse you? No. He's the one who justifies. Do you think Jesus is going to be standing there accusing you? No, Jesus is the one who justifies you. He's the one who takes off your filthy garments by giving you his place and clothing you in his righteousness. He's the one who justifies you. Jesus is your advocate, your Parakletos. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to send another like myself? That's the word parakletos. That means another in power, another who's going to fight for you. But I want you to see that Jesus is also called the parakletos, the comforter, the one who fights for you, the advocate. In 1 John 2:1, we should have this text up here for you. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the one who justifies because Jesus is the righteous one. Do you see why this is good news? It means we don't have to play act anymore. We don't have to live life like it's a great big costume party anymore. You know what I'm talking about? You're walking around and you want others to think well of you. So you only talk about the good things you've done. You're always talking about what you've done. You're always talking about what you're going to do. You're always pointing to your work and effort because you want people to see you as someone who is worthy. You want people to see you as someone who deserves love. You want people to see you as someone who is not subhuman, but someone who deserves attention and time and focus. You want people to see you as someone who matters. So we dress ourselves up. We try to beautify ourselves, whether it's exteriorly or with our intellect or through our works, through our efforts. That's all play acting. That'll only get us so far. That'll never allow us to stand before a holy, righteous, just God. But there is a righteous one. His name is Jesus. And he's the one who justifies. And he's the one who will clothe you if you but ask. This is gospel good news, because when you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, the Father's not going to entertain any accusations against you. We don't have to play act anymore. Let me read Hebrews 7:25 to you. We have that up here. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he, that's Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, your advocate, your comforter, your encourager, your fighter, the one who is for you, is fighting for you and clothing you and justified you and is changing you and progressing you. So God the Father will never be against you. He'll always be for you, and he will never entertain accusations against you. And there's even better news. He will never stop loving you. And I want us to hear this truth, because a lot of times we don't live that way. We don't live like the Father will never stop loving us, because almost every love in this world is conditional, but there is a love that is unconditional, and it's the Father's love. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Love that. Who? What? What is it that can separate us from the love of Christ? That's a question we need to answer. That's a question that I'm going to argue is burning in our hearts and the souls of every human being. And how we answer that question matters. Whether you answer it subconsciously or consciously, how you answer that question changes how you live your life. It changes the trajectory of your life. Because if you think you can lose God's love, if you think God might forget about you and abandon you, if you think that God might fully fail to love you based on your works, your effort, your intellect, your strength, your ingenuity, you're going to live your life in such a way where the focus is not on him, which limits your ability to draw close to him, causes you to start to live like an orphan. And you're going to focus on yourself. And that's not a good place to focus. We don't want to have constant navel gazing, constantly looking at ourselves. Because if you do, a couple things could happen. One is, you have a really good day, right? And you have a really good season. And you think, I've really accomplished a lot. I've really done a lot. And that puffs you up. That makes you very prideful. And then you look at people who are struggling with that same thing. And you're like, what's their problem? Why are they struggling with that? I remember once in a small group, I just laid my heart bare. I just unpacked this toil in my life. And it has been a toil in my life since the day I was saved. And it's a very real struggle. And the person comes back to me, yeah, I don't struggle with that. I don't know why people struggle with that. I've seen people struggle with that. And it's just ridiculous, because we have all this access to stuff over here, and I never struggle with that. And I'm just like, I was just so defeated at that moment. Right? If we're looking at ourselves, we're going to be prideful. We're going to look down at other people who are struggling in the areas we're strong in. But it's really a false security because we blind ourselves to all the areas we're weak in. We don't see those, and we want people to give us grace in those areas, don't we? Or the flip side, we actually have good vision. We have 20/20 vision, and we look at our lives and we evaluate our lives properly, and we realize we're failing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then you're defeated. And then you start living like an orphan. And then you stop drawing near to your Father. And then you cut yourself off from resources, from grace that you need to grow into the image of Christ and to be a blessing to others. See, how we answer this question is vitally important. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Because look back at verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's keep reading. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword?" And if you want to see what that looks like, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verses 23 on. Paul unpacks that he went through every one of those things. Some people would look at Paul's life and say, God's cut him off. God's failing to love him because his life isn't all gravy. And that's a danger we fall into in our country because we live in a very unique moment in history where we've had very little persecution. But that is not how most of Christendom has been historically and how most of Christendom is presently outside the West. So if you have a theology that says you will not face tribulation, you will not suffer, you're going to be happy, healthy, and wise by the world standards, and wealthy, good things are going to happen. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to get that car. You're going to get that perfect spouse. Everything's going to be gravy. You have a theology that leaves Jesus out. You have a theology that leaves the apostles out. And you have a theology that leaves the rest of the church out throughout all of history, except for the church in the West during this limited time in history. So Paul says, don't look at the bad things that happen and think that means God is not for you or that God has stopped loving you or that God is now allowing accusations against you. He says he will never, ever stop loving you. Let me keep reading. Look at verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I love that phrase, more than conquerors. In the Greek, it means super conquerors. Isn't that beautiful? You are a super conqueror. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here comes some good news. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Pay attention. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And I got to tell you, I'm going to give you a little secret. What Paul is saying here, because you know I study the original languages. He's saying nothing's going to be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that profound? Isn't that profound? Come on, give that up, right? That's profound. Take that truth home. Take that truth, say it, profess it, confess it, remember it, rehearse it, own it. Let that be your truth. Paul unpacks everything. He makes sure you understand no circumstance in life, no human being in life, no spiritual being in life, nothing can interfere with God loving you, can make God abandon you or fail to love you fully. Your God loves you not with a stagnant love, a love that saves you and just keeps you there, but a perfecting love, a love that grabs a hold of you, that collects you, that brings you into his family, his household, and then he works on you. He conforms you to the image of Christ. He puts you on that path Jesus walked on, the path where there is fellowship with God, where there is true joy, where there is spiritual growth, where there is constant progress. And you have to have this truth that nothing will separate you from His love. Will your sin? Can't. Will your insecurities? Can't. Will your anxieties? Can't. Will your family? Can't. Will your depression? Can't. Will your schizophrenia? Can't. Will your inadequacies? Can't. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, I want to end where Paul began. What then shall we say? Is that a truth you will say? Is that a truth you will believe? Is that a truth you will own? In Christ, nothing can separate you from God. Let's pray together. Father, that's a love we don't deserve. It's all grace. It's all mercy. We praise you. We are in awe of you. We are humbled by you for loving us like that and for demonstrating that love in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Help us be a people who spend some time today, this afternoon, putting everything from 2018 in that proper perspective. And then to start planning for 2019 with that perspective. That nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. So let us be a people who believes that and continues to believe that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Family, I want to invite you to the Lord's table because this is a picture of God giving you the best, of guaranteeing you that He will do anything and everything to bring you to the end, to allow you to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And it's called communion, and it's a picture of the gospel. So take the bread, and you will dip it into the juice, which is a picture of Christ. The bread's His body, which was broken, so yours doesn't have to be. And the juice is a picture of His blood that was spilled, so yours doesn't have to be. And it invites you into the new covenant relationship with God, where He is for you, where He will not entertain accusations against you, and where He will never stop loving you. So family, the table is now open. We have 3 stations on my right and 3 stations on my left. Please come forward and partake in the grace of your God.